If you would, let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 16 today and go through the end of the chapter at verse 34. Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version as I look at our passage that we'll be focusing on this morning. Acts 17, verses 16 through 14. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of them, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should see God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of God. Now, as we're looking at this passage today, what I want to do is walk through this text with us and see how it might speak to us about this idea of spirituality. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the truth is everyone is in some way, somehow, some form or fashion caught up in spirituality. Even atheists, I'm going to suggest to you, are caught up in spirituality, and why it's very prevalent in America to say things like, and maybe you've heard this, "Oh, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual." And there's a lot of people who will say that and speak that way. And the reason is this: I'm going to define spirituality as this. It's the attempt or the desire or the wanting to reach out for something greater than ourselves so that we might find peace and meaning in life. So it's an attempt to find something bigger than us so that we might find peace, centeredness, if you will, and not just peace and centeredness, but out of that, real meaning in life. For some people, it might be ideas. that are bigger than, you know, the collectiveness of us, and there's something bigger that we need to tap into. For some people, it's science is the big thing, and that's what we pursue. For others, it's the universe. It's this grand cosmic thing that we're just tapping into, and the universe is working for us. So a lot, provided that we're working in balance with the universe, or it might be crystals. But everyone wants this centeredness and this peace, and out of that to have meaning, or also, not just meaning, but to know that we're making a difference. For example, had a chance one day this week to get out into the water. And as I was out there surfing, in case you were wondering who it was that started this whole thing about getting rid of plastic straws and using these things that dissolve in your mouth as you're drinking them. Although, honestly, I've never used them because I just don't use straws. But I can tell you who it was that started it, because I heard them speaking as I was in the water. These two ladies were paddling by me, and as they were going by, they were saying, "We're the blankety blank blank ones that did this." I'm like, "What is it that you blank? You know, what did you do?" And like, "We're the ones that started this whole thing." And apparently, they're waitresses at some establishment, and their whole goal over the last couple of years was everybody who sat at their table, they were going to do one common thing. You don't want that straw, do you? I mean, after all, you want to save the turtles, don't you? I mean, these straws are killing the turtles, and so you don't want this. I mean, they shamed you into not using a straw because you were going to kill the turtles by using a straw. Mind you that, you know, there's all kinds of plastic syringes in San Francisco killing all kinds of wildlife, but that's beside the point, right? But these plastic straws are hideous, and these ladies apparently were the ones that started the whole, not maybe global, but at least American push to get rid of plastic straws, and they were claiming it and embracing it. We're saving the turtles. We, expletive, did this, was their thing. Now, why are they so passionate? Because they're searching for a meaning bigger than themselves, and a peace, and a sense of the sacred. And you're saying, sacred? That doesn't sound very sacred. Well, for them, it is. The saving of the turtles is a sacred endeavor for them, and it's bigger than them, and it's something they can push themselves into and throw all of their lot into. And I wondered what would have happened now, thinking back, if I had said something like this to those ladies to show how much they were worshiping this sacred turtle. I wonder if I had said, "Thank you for preserving all of these turtles that have been dying, because now my wife's uncle has more turtles to make Brunswick stew with." And in that moment, in their anger and ire, I would suspect, it would be very clear that they were worshiping something as sacred, and they saw this as bigger than themselves. And that's what spirituality is like. But the truth is, it's really more like this. I wanted inward centeredness and a peace and a meaning in something that's sacred so that I can reach my goals and my agenda. You see, the real agenda wasn't turtles for them. It was having a feeling that they were doing something. The truth is, they weren't just worshiping turtles. They were worshiping themselves. That's why they were loading it up with expletives. "We, expletive, did this. We're the ones." They were celebrating them. Now, Christianity is completely different. It's an inward transformation with a whole new agenda. It's getting rid of your agenda for a completely new agenda. And so I want to suggest to you that the different agenda that we're after and need to be about, because all of us have this spirituality, but there's a right way to pursue spirituality and religion, really. And it's this: I think the greatest gift in life is to know the one true God and His purpose that He says that we ought to have for our lives. I think that there is no greater thing that we could ever put ourselves into than this, that there is one true God, and He has made Himself known specifically in Jesus Christ, and He invites us to know Him through Christ as the Spirit transforms us and draws us to life. And out of that relationship, we are given and shown and see what the real purpose is for life. And it's not about our agenda, it's about His agenda. And it's not about us making much of ourselves, it's about us making much of Him. And it's about Him from beginning to end. And we see ourselves as bit players so that we enjoy Him and delight in Him, not only now, but forever. Now, if this is the case, and I think it is based on God's word, then this is going to make us to be at odds and in conflict, and it's going to be incredibly difficult. Not only for us as we bump up against people who are just have this broad sense of spirituality, and it's got to be big enough that all voices are included. And the Bible says, no, no, there's one way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. You want the broad way, it leads to death. There's a way that leads to life, and it's not the broad way. But this is going to seem odd and position us for incredible difficulty, not with other people, but even in our own beings, in our own selves, because we're going to be given this new lens and this new way of seeing the world and seeing people differently. And our language is going to change and our desires are going to change. And all of a sudden, we're going to have this burden and yet this desire and this love. And there's going to be this newness in us. And that's why I want us to see from Paul's interactions here in Athens, three different things this morning about spirituality. As we think about confronting spirituality, we're going to see the deception. We're going to look at the message and the result. The deception of spirituality. We're going to look at the message for those who are trapped in this deceptiveness of spirituality. And then the result or the rescue that comes from the gospel. So let's take a look at these three things as they unfold in Acts chapter 17. And first, let's take a look at the disturbing deception of spirituality. And it's this, I believe, that spirituality, it doesn't serve, devoid of the gospel, I should say, doesn't serve anything except to tickle our own imaginations. And that's about it, at best. Notice what it says back in verse 16. It won't be on the screen, but it's in your Bibles or on the screen that you're using to look at the Bible. It says, now Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Notice the next little phrase. It says, his spirit was provoked within him. That's a really curious word. And in fact, literally the word itself means it's like, it's the same kind of word that you might use for seizures. He is literally just shaken to the core of his being. He is provoked. There is a deep disturbance in him, but notice why it was. He's disturbed or provoked because he sees the city is full of idols. But notice down, with all of these idols and all of this pantheon and all of these gods, and Paul comes in reasoning with them and speaking with them and sharing with them. He's walking around and he sees all the things that are unfolding. In other words, he sees this religious center around which all of the culture is revolving. Because notice where it is in verse 17. Where is it that he's reasoning? He reasons in the synagogues with the Jews, but with devout persons, where is it he is? He's in the marketplace every day with those who may happen to be there. And that's a pretty curious place, that marketplace. That's an important place, not only then, but even now today. It's not exactly the same now as it is then. Specifically, the word is agora. In fact, you go to Turkey and Izmir, and there's a place called the agora. It's this big mall that you can go into. And that's kind of what the marketplace was. It was this center where shoppers could come. And you have to understand that in the marketplace then, around the town square, you had philosophers who were doing their thing and inviting shoppers to hear, hey, here's the new ideas, here's what you need to wrap your life around. But there was also some religious stuff that flowed out of that, like temples and businesses also flowed out of that. And there were artists who were there and doing their art and artistry and sculptures, and everything was happening. And it was a vibrant place, but there were also law centers and libraries and concert halls and galleries, and this was the marketplace, and everybody would come to this public space where you could find these new ideas, and you could engage in business, and you could buy art or do your art, or you could debate law or debate religion or really debate anything, spirituality. And when you were there, you were invited. And the basic premise of the marketplace was this. This was kind of the basic premise for Rome. Engage in the marketplace, espouse your ideas, have as wild of ideas as you want to. I mean, there were people who had wild ideas, and they dressed the part and they showed it. You know, you think punk rockers and things like hipsters are odd today. Well, they had them back then too. But this was the rule of the marketplace. Espouse your ideas, but don't go far or so far as to say their ideas are wrong. Sound very familiar? And so Paul steps in with his faith into this marketplace. And he's provoked. And notice what it was that they would do. Verse 21. The Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except what? Telling or hearing something new. In other words, here's all the scope of spirituality and religion and law and political ideas and art and business and all the stuff and how it flows. But we're open to the fact that we may have missed something. So they would invite people to come in and say, give us something new. There was so much room, we're told, that in their pantheon, they had all of the gods lined up and they had hedged their bets so well that there was one catch-all, the god of the unknown. And if you had something that would fit that, tell us, because we've got to know it, because we want to make sure that all of our spectrum of spirituality and ideas and thoughts is full. So fill this up for us. And they'd spend their time doing nothing except telling and hearing new things, new ideas. What's new? What's new? That's the way spirituality works, isn't it? Because there's always something new, even though there's nothing new under the sun. They had an open spot. Now, why is this so not unusual? Because we should expect this. In fact, if you go to Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23, God says, through probably Solomon speaking, writing, he says, listen, wisdom, it's crying out to you in the marketplace. If you would just tune your ear to it, if you would just hear me, you scoffers who are scoffing and those who are pushing against it, I'm speaking and I'm boldly declaring things in the marketplace. And if you would just hear, I would gladly pour out my truth to you. And so it's not unusual that Paul steps in and says, you know what? I'm here for the purpose of helping people to be released from this deception of having their spiritual imaginations tickled by every little thing and every little imagination, something new. Now, today, we're not so open in the marketplace, because the truth is we've turned the marketplace into a place where faith is not allowed. In fact, today, the way it goes is you can have your religion, so long as you keep it private, maybe in a setting somewhat like this, maybe if that's what you have to still do, but certainly only in your home, keep it private, keep it there. Don't go overboard. Please don't let it spill out into politics or into schools or into business. Please, we don't want it coming out. Keep it sensible. Keep it rational. Don't overdo it. Be innovative, enlightened. Yes, we'll celebrate that. But keep it private from the marketplace. which is kind of unusual because the public sphere is still where you shop for everything. But ideas are never going to transform people and liberate people. In fact, as Paul comes into this marketplace with the faith, he's basically saying this, shoppers, this is the way to turn from the empty and partial, from the temporal to the eternal. And what we have to understand is that if we're going to be effective in the marketplace, we're going to have to understand the radical difference of espousing ideas. You see, the gospel is not just an idea. It's not just a platitude. In fact, the truth is, we in this setting and this marketplace center are going to have to stop using the Bible for that, for platitudes that might tickle our own imagination. In fact, the truth is, when the gospel comes to us, it challenges us and exposes every agenda that we're holding, and it challenges every arena of our hearts and our minds and our lives, because when we walk with Christ, it means that you have to figure out how the gospel settles everywhere. And it challenges and exposes us. In fact, a lot of people go to the Bible and ask things like this. Okay, God, I need a word. Should I marry this girl or not? Should I go to this school or not? Should I take this job or not? I love what Tim Keller says. That's a very westernized way of looking at things. In fact, what he says is that the Bible actually shifts things, and it doesn't give us the answers to those kind of questions. It tells us what kind of people we ought to be, which is what we need to be rescued from through the gospel, using spirituality as our tool or kind of our good luck charm to make it in life. So why is Paul so just provoked within him? Well, because as the distinguished scholar Ronnie Caldwell said, after he walked through Athens, Ronnie's right over here, by the way, he said, you know, seeing the statues and the temples, it's a reminder of all the wasted effort in creating these things. Much like visiting Mormon Square or even cathedrals in Europe. All of this spent on what? Because the gospel doesn't give us platitudes. It doesn't give us a quick formula. Hey, if you'll just implement these five things into your life, then you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. In fact, it requires great discernment and faith as we walk with the Spirit. And so what Paul is happening in Paul is this. It's, in fact, the word provoked is the same word that links up in the Old Testament in places where God says things like this. My people, what are you doing? You're digging cisterns. And you're digging these places that are supposed to hold water and be sustenance for you. And they're broken cisterns. And not only that, you see that they're broken and you're just dumping water into them. And as fast as you're dumping water, it's just flowing out underneath. And it's doing nothing for you. But I am here, the only God who loves you, who brought you out of Egypt, who made you into a people. Here I am. But if you will turn to me, and one day a time is coming when I am going to write my words on your heart and release you from this deception altogether. And so Paul is reasoning and he's dialoguing and he's inviting these people in this cultural center to come out of their indignation or out of their imaginations being tickled. In fact, that's why he says later in his message that we're about to look at, he says, do you think that God lives in a place where human hands build? And do you think he lives as some kind of gold figure or silver figure, or he's something that art or the imagination of man can craft and make? You see, the same word is the way God reacts when he sees people in idol worship. Which is why connected with that is always this idea that he's a passionate God who yearns for his people, like we saw last week when we read that James passage. Don't you know that the Spirit he calls to live in you yearns for you jealously? So what's the solutions? Well, how do we communicate in the arena of spiritual imagination, spirituality, imagination, tickling? Well, that's second. It's the good news warning. We find this good news warning specifically in Paul's message at verse 22. And what I want to do is I want to walk through this message with you. And I want you to notice that he's reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue and devout persons, and he's entering into the marketplace with whoever happens to be there. And he's sharing the same message. And earlier, it tells us that he's preaching not about Jesus, but he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, he's preaching this personal thing, this idea that there's not some grand, elusive, sacred that we need to reach out to and kind of idea our way to, but there is this great one God who made his way to us. But notice what he says. In fact, verse 22, it begins. Let's just walk through it. He says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this is what he said. Here's his message. Men of Athens, I perceive, or your might text have, I see, but the word for that is, it's the word that we get theorized from in English. He says, I've got a theory for why it is that you're very religious in every way. And this is the essence of his theory, that everyone is seeking spiritual peace and purpose. We're all doing it. In fact, basically what he's going to say is, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're religious. I pass along and I observe all the objects of your worship. I found even an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, and what you're worshiping as unknown. I just want to make it plain to you. I want to tell you why all the rest of your pantheon is hogwash, and what you're missing here is truth. Doesn't usually go over well in that marketplace or in our cultural marketplace either. You talk about outrage culture being outraged. Try that tomorrow when you go to work. Maybe you ought to. Essentially, Paul is saying, look, I see that you got all your bases covered, and you got them covered because everyone is worshiping something or someone. We're worshiping either business or art or pleasure, or marriage, or kids. And the problem is not that we have these things, because inherently, is there anything wrong with art? Or is there anything wrong with business? In fact, if you go back to Genesis 1, I would even argue that God created us in his image to mimic those things that he is, like being creative in doing art and being entrepreneurial and organizing and establishing and flourishing and helping and being builders and building society and cities and things like that. There's nothing wrong with those things inherently. The problem is that when we worship those things, we take good things and we make them the ultimate things. And we turn those things into our savior. And these are saviors, by the way, that will never save. Because they can't. They weren't intended to. And you know you're worshiping them in this way. Before we're too hard on these people, the truth is we in this room may be worshiping at the altar of business, kids, marriage, pleasure, whatever. And the way you know you're worshiping them is when you're threatened to lose them, you either get irate, despondent, or you don't even want to live. And that's God crying out and calling out to you. Today, hear this. Because next, he shifts from this, that everyone is seeking spiritual peace and purpose, but the God that we're searching for in our imagination does not exist. Notice verse 24. This God that your imagination is crafting and creating, and you think you're taking this good thing, thinking that it can become your Savior, it does not exist. Notice verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. So this temple that you've crafted in your marketplace square or in your mind that you think God occupies, he doesn't live there because he doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor, verse 25, is he served by human hands. In fact, there are a lot of people who turn Christianity into mere religion, thinking that it's a temple where I can come to and serve God. And as long as I'm doing my part and doing good and living up to my end of the bargain, he's got to live up to his end of the bargain. And if you think that God is served by your human hands in your doing good, you're deceived. And what you're worshiping is a God of your imagination that doesn't exist. Because the God that we find in the Bible is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. He's absolutely unchanging in his perfection and his power, in his goodness and his glory, in his wisdom. He's infinite, eternal, and unchanging. Now think about that for a second. If God is infinitely, eternally unchanging in his wisdom, what is there anything that you could tell him that he doesn't already know? What new idea could you bring to his feet and say, "Hey God, I got a new one for you"? It can't happen. But not only that, he's infinite, eternal, unchanging, not only in his wisdom, but also in his justice, his goodness, and his grace, and his glory. In fact, he's the God that basically tells Israel, look, bring your offerings, but don't think that I need your offerings, because I don't. In fact, he says this, if I were hungry, I wouldn't even tell you, because the truth is, I own all things. And what could you bring to me that I would be indebted to you because you think that I'm in need of it? I'm infinite, eternal, and unchanging. I have no need. So, well, why did he create then? Because he is infinitely good and gracious and giving and glorious. That's why he creates all things, for his glory, so that we might enjoy him eternally. But he's not waiting around and saying, you know, I would just be more of God if so-and-so would come to do this or do that or love me. He's not. Perfect in every way. And the only way we know this is because his word has revealed him and declared him to be this to us. It's not something, this is not a God that our imaginations would create. Because at the same time, while he is infinitely, eternally unchanging in his justice, meaning that his word must be sustained and kept, and for sin, there must be punishment. At the same time, he's infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his love towards sinners. So much so that his justice thunders and his love is sweet to sinners. And how does that work? Because that's not a God that I would have come up with. I doubt you would have either, but I'm not going to speak for you. But most of the times when I've asked people what you would have done if you created a world and they rebelled against you, most people have said, I'd get rid of them. And that's not what he did. He's thundering in his justice and fire in his holiness, and yet he is sweet and loving and gracious and patient toward sinners. That's good news. But notice next, Paul moves from this seeking that all of us are doing for a God that truthfully doesn't exist. But then he says this, the God who is there is beyond our imagination. Notice verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And he determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling. In other words, he is sovereign and providential over his world and his universe. The reason you happen to live where you do today is because that was God's plan. The reason you were born where you were born as a native to whatever land you were born in, that was God's plan. And why did he do it? Notice it says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The problem, however, is this. In their groping in darkness, because of our fallenness, we created a God who doesn't exist. At the same time, here's the reality. Notice verse 27. Yet he is in actuality not far from each one of us. You know why? Because he's omnipresent. In other words, there's nowhere that you can go where God isn't. You can go to the farthest reaches of the universe. You can even be expanding with the universe that we don't even know about where it's going next. And guess where God is? There already. That's who he is. And notice verse 28. He just takes their poets and with a little bit of grace says, look, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Where would they get such an idea? Well, why wouldn't they bump up against it? Because we're created in the image of God, though it's distorted by the fall. But yet, aren't we bombarded by creation every single day, screaming out his praise and his glory? So we shouldn't be surprised that they bump up against this, especially when he tells us in the Old Testament that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. So there's something about our hearts that we're created to worship and we're created to seek and we're created to yearn for something bigger than ourselves, which is why even atheists do it. They might not believe in God, but doggone it, they'll worship the turtle if it can give them meaning and purpose. That's how we're wired. But that's not where Paul leaves us. Oh, he doesn't validate them and say, good job, well done, you've got all your bases covered. No, he's provoked by this. You know why? Because notice the end of his message is this, repent. Repent, because you must surrender your vain search for your own self-revelation in Christ. You've got to stop your spirituality pursuit and find the answer in Christ. Notice verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We're not creating God in our image. You go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and what do you find? We're created in his image. Reheard, amazing sermon by a guy named Legan Duncan. Go find it. It's from the last Together for the Gospel. And he's got this amazing piece where he says, you know what happens in Genesis 3 is something absolutely absurd. And this is the trick that Satan uses on us. As they were standing in the garden, and still Satan is trying to use this today in our spirituality pursuits, tickling our imaginations, Satan says, oh, listen, if you'll just take and eat of that thing, take your pick of what that thing is, the fruit for them, your kids, your marriage, your business, your job, whatever, just take and eat. And you know what will happen? You'll be free. And you know what will happen? You know why God doesn't want you to bite from it? Because then you will be like God. And he doesn't want you that way. to which Adam and Eve should have stepped back and said, "Time out, serpent. Are you crazy?" Because he told us not that if we eat of this that we'll be like him, and he doesn't want us to be like him. He already told us we are like him because we're created in his image. And that's the deception. And Paul is shifting, and notice the shift from compassion to thunder. Notice back verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, not spirituality and sentiment. Not are you seeking and have good fuzzy feelings in your seeking. The question is this: do you stand right before him? Do you stand holy? Do you stand as a law keeper? And friends, the truth is, that's none of us. Alone. I do this all the time with young people. I'll do it with you. What do you call somebody who takes something that isn't theirs? What? A thief. Am I the only one in this room who has ever taken something that wasn't mine? Anybody else ever done that? What do you call somebody who doesn't tell the truth? Am I the only one in this room who's ever taken a story and kind of twisted it just around so that I end up looking a little bit better or sweeter than reality? Not a lot, right? Not like boldface, bareface lies, but just enough that it's still not truthful. Am I the only one who's ever not been truthful? Anybody else with me? Ladies, please grab your purses, because we got thieving liars in this room. And he says, listen, Jesus is coming because he is going to judge the world in righteousness, not sentimentality. Not do you feel nice things about God, but are you holy? Because a holy God requires holiness before him. And if you're not, you have no place before him. You say, well, where in the world could I get such a righteousness? I'll just be really good from this day forward. Well, good luck. But even if you could be good from this day forward, there's only one problem left. What are you going to do about those lies and stealing that you've already confessed to today? And you're like, well, I didn't raise my hand. Well, now you just told another lie. What do you do about yesterday? And that's where the cross comes in. Are you covered in the righteousness of Christ? Is he your holiness? Is he your life? Is he your wisdom? Because notice, the times of ignorance are overlooked. Repent. The day is coming. And why is it coming? Because there's a man whom God has appointed, and through this man, an assurance has been given of this day of judgment that's coming. And you know what the sign of that judgment is? It's the resurrection. The cross was the thunderous justice of God being poured down on himself so that the sweetness of his love would be on display for all to see. And then he rose from the grave to show that God's plan and word has been secured and is sure in Christ. But notice what happens. Verse 32, they could walk with him up to this point. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, well, some of them mocked. You know why? Because he was saying, listen, it's not a mystical, ethereal thing. It is a historical moment that happened in time through a real man who was God in the flesh, truly God, truly man altogether, and he erupted out of the grave. And it's not some sentimentality or feeling of some metaphor. It is your hope objectively in a real man in time, in space, who lived and resurrected in time and in space on that day. And when they heard of the resurrection, they mocked, and others said, well, we'll hear you again. But Paul went from their midst. You see, this message is at once crushing to spirituality, because spirituality says, yes, seek truth, find it, you know, reach out for it. And if you can't find one that fits you, then just make your own. And what Paul says is, no, you can't make your own, because your own is a figment of your imagination and it's going to do nothing for you. But this man, Jesus Christ, has done everything for you. Repent and find life in him. And so the thundering warning is accompanied by God's gracious, wonderful love, all juxtaposed together. He's not holding back. And he's not going overboard. Rather, he's saying, if you want to find peace and centeredness and purpose in sacred, find it specifically in the man, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again. And then notice finally the liberating result. You see, knowing God makes losing everything look like nothing. I love the outflow here. Some people mocked, and others said, well, you know, you're tickling our ears a little. Can you give us some more? And Paul goes out from their midst, but, verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom specifically was one guy named Dionysius the Areopagite, which is pretty huge. You know what was happening? This guy who is part of the judge council of this group of very influential leaders in Athens basically said, forget that. Take your pantheon and keep it. I'm going with Jesus. Not only him, but notice there was another, a woman named Damaris and others. And why did they, what's happening? Paul's not offering platitudes. He's not offering simple formula. Hey, just pray this prayer or mystical nebulous answer. No, he's giving them a real historical fact or truth. You know why? Because truth is a person. It's not an idea. Jesus and the resurrection was just as foreign to them as it is to people today. But history must be told from this real historical perspective. You know why? You know why they're leaving everything? Because God has moved in their spirit and he's brought them to life, and now they're repenting. And now things are happening. They've got these gospel feelings that's not just sentimentality and just fuzzy goosebumps. They've got this thing that Paul says, I came to you in Corinthians. He says, I came with fear and trembling. You know why? Because he looked at the cross and it burned in his heart. These two realities, that God was so absolutely holy that he had to pour out his wrath and his divine justice, and he did it on his son. And you know why? Because he was so absolutely loving that he'd rather do it on his son than lose us. He made a way himself for us to be righteous and embraced and brought to life through him. And why this is so important is because without the cross, you're going to be moralistic or relativistic at best. You're going to be, okay, well, I'm doing my part, and if I do my part, then everybody else better do their part, especially God. And if they don't, then there will be hell to pay. And if they're not going to get God's justice, then they'll get my justice. That's the moralism way. The relativistic way says, it doesn't matter. You believe what you believe. He believes what he believes. She believes what she believes. And I'm going with the turtles. And you've got this sweetheart religion that, by the way, never changed anyone or anything. See, only the gospel is such that God had to die so that his justice would be kept and his love could be expressed. But they're not just feeling through the gospel. That Paul is feeling through the gospel, so he's perplexed as he sees people trapped in idolatry. But there's also this gospel seeing that happens. All of a sudden, like Paul, they're seeing the world through the lens of the gospel. All of a sudden, they're theorizing, saying, hold on, wait a second. If idolatry is driving the marketplace, then I need to start seeing idolatry as what's driving the world. And the truth is, we need to begin to think that way as well. You're encountering a problem in your marriage? There's not probably, likely an idol that you're clinging to that's driving that tension and that difficulty. You find a problem in our culture, talk about outrage culture. You know why there's outrage culture? Because we live in a world where we must be accepted and embraced. And what do we call that? That's an idol. If you're young, you've got to come to the table and have an immediate spot and be accepted and embraced. And if they don't accept you and embrace you, then you're going to fight to get that. That's an idol that's driving your heart. Or if you're older and you're being pushed out, pushed to the fringe, you're mad and irate. Why? Because you're not being given your due that you've earned all these years. That's an idol driving that. There's a problem in your school. It's idolatry driving that. And that's what Paul is seeing. He's theorizing there's something happening in this city, and behind the culture of this marketplace is this propping up of idolatry. And the problem is that we think that our idols will give us meaning and life. And they won't. Because they're not meant to save us. Jobs are good things, but they can't save us. Marriage is a blessing, but it can't be your savior. Because it was never intended to be. Kids, blessing from God. But they will not satisfy you eternally. And so they're clinging to the gospel and being liberated from past life because they're seeing the world differently through the lens of the gospel. What about you? Is Jesus Christ your only beauty, your glory, your goodness, your righteousness? Find it in Him. And you will see the allure of spirituality fade. And the beauty of this King magnify. Because here's the amazing thing about idols. Why they're so elusive. If I want to find my meaning in being husband or dad, here's what it means. It means I have to continually stoke the fire of husband and dad. And those of you who are husbands and dads know how difficult that can be, because what works today for my kids may or may not work tomorrow. What pleases my wife today might not please her tomorrow. You know why? Because unlike God, husbands and kids and wives and jobs are not infinite, eternal, and unchanging. And so the carrot always moves. And then if you've been doing it and all of a sudden you don't, what do you find? Not always graciousness. Not always goodness. Here's why. Because what you're serving when you fail it, you're not going to find forgiveness. And when you do get it, it's not going to satisfy you because tomorrow you're going to have to go at the same thing again. But in Christ, here's what we find. That when we're covered by His blood, when we fail Him, you know what we find? We find grace for the sinner. And when we get Him, even it might be a foretaste, but it's a foretaste of what we will have eternally in glory forever. This, yes, in Christ Jesus. Confront the spirituality in our hearts, and we will see an ability to confront the spirituality in Somerville and to the ends of the earth. And it's only possible through the God who gives life, through the gospel in Jesus. Would you bow with me, Father? Your word is true, and your word abides forever, which means your plan has not changed, that you have appointed a day in which your Son will return with judgment. And the times of ignorance are even today, now, just as over as they were when Paul shared this message so many years ago. And you call us to repent. So, Father, move us to see our world through the lens of the gospel. And Father, move us to see our own lives and issues through the lens of the gospel so that we might discern where it is that we are worshiping something other than you, even we in this room, so that we might rest more thoroughly and completely in your Son. And Father, we praise you that you have rescued us and have given us a hope in that day when He returns, because you have given us this amazing message that your righteousness is applied to us. And in that moment and in that day, because your Son lived and died and rose again, ascended and is coming back, we know that we will stand boldly with you, face to face, not because of what we've done, but because of what your Son has done for us. And because you have written your law on our hearts and you have given to us a love for your things. And so, Father, change us. Make us to be sweet instruments of your thundering message so that others might know and hear and receive life. Father, move and help us to see the hope that we have in Christ. It's in His name that we pray today. Amen.